that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet, now at his feet we bow. The one who wore our sin now robed in majesty, the radiance of perfect love now shines for all to see. Your name is victory. All praise now gives way to him who is our peace. His final breath upon the cross is now alive in me. Good night. Of defeat, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected
our King. Hello, Glenwood. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you're holding on, hunkering down, and staying strong. I can't believe how much has changed in just 7 weeks. 7 weeks ago, people thought that Zoom was something you did at the racetrack or played Hot Wheels with your child. Now they wish they had bought stock in it, and they wish they hadn't bought stock in those other stocks they bought. 7 weeks ago, social distancing was something done by really tired introverts. Now even introverts are tired of social distancing. Yesterday, the big event in our neighborhood is I looked out the window and I saw the neighbor taking a brand new puppy for a walk. It's pretty exciting stuff. New circumstances, new questions, new stressors to remind us that we are not in control of our life and never have been. Our lives have changed a lot in the last 7 weeks. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, the most important part of our life has not changed and never will. And that is that the God who so loves and who is so gracious to us has given to us his own Son, Jesus Christ, so that through a faith relationship with Jesus, we can have a right relationship with the Father. We can be resourced for all of life, for all that the Father calls us to do. These next weeks and months on Sundays, we're starting a new series called The Words and the Way of Jesus. We're going to listen to his words, to his teaching. We're going to look at his actions, at the way he related to the Father, the way he related to others, the way he related to the world, the way he related to those who love him. We're going to listen to him and fold into him and live like him. For this week, we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3 and 4. We're going to spend most of our time in Luke chapter 4, where we find Jesus Christ isolated and alone and in the desert and hungry and tempted by the evil one himself. But Jesus yields to the Father. That's in Luke chapter 4. And Luke chapter 3, though, is one of the warmest, most inspiring scenes in the entire Bible. In Luke chapter 3, we're introduced to Jesus Christ. Jesus is baptized, and as he emerges from the water, he looks up to heaven and he's praying. As he looks up to heaven, it's like the skies part, and he sees heaven. He sees where he's from. He hears the voice of the Father. Spirit of God descends on him in the bodily form of a dove, and we read that account in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." A father's voice leaves a lasting imprint on a child. Here the Father speaks to Jesus the Son. The Father says to the Son, "I love you and I am exceedingly pleased with you." And the Father sends the Spirit who descends upon Jesus in bodily form. This has profound, profound implications for the follower of Jesus Christ, because it's through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, that you and I, as followers of Jesus, become children of the Father. And the Father loves us in the same way that he loves the Son. And as the Son was given the Spirit, so the follower of Jesus Christ is given the Spirit. Jesus Christ was and is fully God. At his birth, he became a man. He became human. And as a human, he relinquished some of his prerogatives and rights as God. And he depended on the Spirit of God for direction, for strength, for sustenance, in obedience to the will and to the intent of the Father. And so at the baptism of Jesus, we have the Father say, "I love you, Son," and he announces that to the world. And it's through the Son that we are loved by the Father and love him in return. And it's through the Son that you and I share in the Spirit of God, which Jesus trusted to lead him, to strengthen him. God the Father loved God the Son. What's that love look like? That brings us to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Father loves the Son, but the Father sends the Son into a harsh environment where he would suffer, experience deprivation, loneliness, isolation, The Father who loves the Son sends the Son into the desert. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. The Spirit of God compels Jesus to go into the wilderness for 40 days and nights. During that time period, he went without food and he came face to face with the most diabolical creature ever made, the devil himself, the mortal enemy of the Creator God, stronger than man, weaker than God. He does anything and everything that he can to derail the purposes and the plan of God. And now the devil has this opportunity to derail the purpose and plan of God in and through the Son of God by tempting Jesus Christ to sin against the Father who sent him into this world. At the command of the Father, Jesus went into the desert, didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights until he was in an advanced stage of hunger. The early stages of starvation include symptoms like irritability and heightened impulsivity, and the body begins to use muscle mass to feed itself, and the electrolytes go crazy. And it's when Jesus is in a physically weak and debilitating state that Satan tempts Jesus three different times, three different ways, to sin against the Father who loves Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that the tempter goes to work. Is that what love looks like? That God sends the Son he loves into a hard place of suffering and isolation? Well, the short answer to that is yes. We wonder, why didn't God send Jesus into a place of blessing and abundance? Well, that's how our world began. God created Adam, and he created Eve, and he placed them in this garden of blessing and abundance where there was no sin, and they were given all that they could ever need, and their relationship with God and their relationship with each other was flawless and perfect and right in every way. It was God's blessing unleashed on them, and it wasn't enough. In the place of blessing and abundance, they wanted to be as God. They wanted to control their world, to control their life, and so they rebelled against God. They sinned. And they suffered the consequences of their sin, and so do we. Our greatest problem is not our circumstances. Our greatest problem is our sin and the temptation that we regularly experience to sin. Blessing and abundance won't solve our problem with sin. In fact, sometimes blessing and abundance and ease mask our problem with sin. The desert, however, doesn't mask our sin so much as surface temptation, surface our sin, surface our impulses and our desire to control what we now know we cannot control. There's another experience in the Bible that happened in the desert. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the experience of Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. God set his people free from Egypt, and they spent 40 years wandering around in the desert. And the Apostle Paul tells us that their experiences and their actions are instructive and helpful for us when we're in desert-like experiences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that in the desert, the people of God craved evil things. And then Paul gives a number of for instances, of examples. He speaks of idolatry, which is the ultimate worship of anybody or anything other than God. And then he warns against sexual immorality, and that's living out those physical impulses of the flesh for our own gratification and our own gain. And then he talks about the temptation to grumble and complain about God, to misrepresent God as anything other than loving or good. So we're encouraged to look at the example, to learn on the dime of the people of Israel as they wandered about in the desert. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." And here's the encouragement in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. When we think we're bulletproof, we think we're invincible, we think we've got it all together, then we discover just how much we need God. This is written to people who are followers of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So Paul goes on and he drives home his point in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Because Jesus Christ experienced temptation, because Jesus resisted temptation by saying yes to the Father, he provides a way of escape for the follower of Jesus Christ so that we can say yes to the Father no matter what the temptation that we find ourselves in. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves us. The Father sent the Son into the wilderness, into the desert, to experience temptation, to say yes to the Father. So through the power of the Son, we can say yes to the Father, no matter the temptation that we experience. Back to Luke chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus is tempted by Satan. Temptation is like bait in a trap. Temptation is as common as breathing. The bait is to sin. Only when Satan baits the trap, the bait doesn't look a lot like sin. Sometimes when he baits the trap, sin looks perfectly reasonable. If Jesus takes the bait, then he sins against the Father, and he's no longer qualified to die for our sins. Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived, did not, and cannot. He lived a life without sin. Satan sets the trap, and the first trap, the first temptation, is a triple whammy, in that Satan attacks Jesus from just about every front that he can. Luke chapter 4, verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That's the first of three times that when Satan tempts Jesus Christ, he begins with the word, if you're the Son of God. Satan didn't wonder whether or not Jesus was Son of God. He knew Jesus was and is Son of God. He wants to create distance. He wants to create separation. He wants to create space between the Father and the Son, just like he does with us. He wants to create space and division between husbands and wives and parents and children and families and people in the workplace. But ultimately, he wants to create space and separation between us and our trust in who God is, and that we are truly loved by God. So he begins the question with, if you are the Son of God. That's how Satan rolls. He undermines relationships in families and among friends and at work venues, but the core relationship that he tries to undermine is our trust in God. If God loves me, then why does God allow this in my life? And we try to answer the why, when the amazing truth is that we're loved by God and that he works his will in the hearts and minds of those who say yes to him. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, then you have the power of God. If you have the power of God, then prove it. You're really hungry. Your Father must not care for you. Take care of yourself. You don't need to depend upon him. And what could be wrong, after all, with Jesus using his own power to satisfy a God-given appetite? Check out the response of Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The temptation to distrust and disobey the Father. These words of Jesus, where he quotes God, he quotes the Word of God, come from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where the people of Israel are on the edge of the land of promise. And God tells them through his prophet just why he led them in and through the desert. And Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, that you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What's more important than bread? What's more important than bread? The word and the ways of God. Above all, Jesus hungers for God, for His will, and His way. If the Father led Jesus into the desert, then into the desert Jesus will go. Jesus refuses to use His own power to defy the Father, to provide for Himself apart from the Father. Instead, He chooses to trust the word of the Father over the temptations of the evil one. So Satan, failing in the first temptation, he goes to plan B. He takes Jesus on a road trip. When I was a boy, I was fascinated by those globe maps of the world. I liked to spin them and turn them, and then I would put my finger on the globe to stop it, and wherever I landed, wherever my finger touched, then I would go to the encyclopedias and I would open them up and I'd begin to read about that country or that people or that climate. Satan doesn't spin the globe and put his finger on one country. Somehow he takes Jesus to a viewpoint and he shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world all at once. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And he led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus, you say you're a king? If you'd like to be a king, I can make you a king. You can be in charge of all of this. You can have whatever you want, whenever you want. You'll never again be sent into the middle of the desert with nothing. I'll give you glory. I've got glory to spare. Can the devil really do that? Well, yes and no. That's partly true. It's partly false. Yes, for a time, the devil has been granted limited authority in the world, but ultimately, the world is not the devil's to give. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the Father promised to the Son the nations as an inheritance, and Jesus is fully aware of what the Father had promised the Son. So the devil's offer is exaggerated, but it's very real. And the bait in the trap is for Jesus to bypass death and go straight to the throne of the kingdoms of this world. So the bait in the trap is no more suffering, Jesus. No death. You don't need to die. You can just go right to the throne. It's a shortcut to glory. And what's the cost? Well, the cost is everything. Chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, Satan says, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Worship all we are, all our love, all our loyalty, all our obedience to the point of action, all of our service, that's the cost of sinning against the will and the intent of the Father. If Jesus had done that, the sinless one would be no more. The Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, would no longer be sinless himself. There would be no more life with the Father. Thank God for the response of Jesus Christ in verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. For the second time, he quotes the Word of God in response to the temptation of Satan, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. There would be no shortcuts to glory for Jesus. Jesus Christ is all in with the Father. He loves the Father. He delights in the Father. And worship and love of the Father always results in service to the Father, because we'll serve whomever we worship and love the most. What about us? Well, every day in the desert is an opportunity to believe God in spite of difficult circumstances. It's easy for us to see something that we used to have, something that we want, something that we want right now, a way around a present difficulty or the hard, suffering part of life. But the hardest parts and experiences in life can reveal to us who we worship and love the most. So it is with Jesus. He loves the Father. He folds His will into the will of the Father, and He trusts His life to the Father's love. So the tempter goes to plan C. He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, which was a dizzying height. Two different times, Jesus has quoted the Word of God. He's quoted the Bible. Now Satan gets in on the act, and he quotes the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God from Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a majestic psalm. It's a psalm about God's provision for His people, and it begins with those incredible words, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple, and he says again, "If you are the Son of God." And here's what he says, verse 9, "He led them to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" What's going on here? If you're the Son of God, prove that your Father loves you. You think you're special to the Father? Jump. He'll save you. I once read about a guy who jumped off of the Golden Gate Bridge in an attempt to take his life, but he survived except for some broken ribs and what the newspaper said were severely bruised buttocks. But when they fished him out of the water, he told the first responders, "As soon as I let go of the rail, I knew I'd made a big mistake." If you jump off of a bridge like that, it's unlikely that you'll survive. Jesus, if you jump, you're not going to die because the Father loves you. He's not going to let you die. And that's where the quote from Psalm 91 comes in. Jesus, you have a safety net. God's not going to let something bad happen to you. And so Satan quotes Psalm 91 in verse 10 and 11. "For it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone.'" If the Father loves you, Jesus, He's not going to let you die. Not true. What's the sin in jumping? Well, the sin in jumping comes from the answer of Jesus, where for a third time, in response to the temptation of Jesus, he quotes the Word of God in verse 12. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said that you shall not put the Lord your God to test.'" That's also in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, when the children of Israel were in the desert. They demanded that God prove His love for them by giving them what they wanted. But God had already demonstrated His love for the people, just like He's demonstrated His love for us in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has told us that He loved us. He's shown us that He loves us. God doesn't need to prove anything about His love. He's already given us enough, told us enough. He's worthy of our love and His trust. What's the sin in jumping? Well, that would put God to test. That would back God into a corner. So that when we put God to a test, it's as if we're acting impulsively for ourselves and insisting then that God does what we want. And so the temptation is to sin against God and then to demand that God protect us from the consequences. Instead, Jesus folds His trust into the Father. Satan leaves, but he's not finished with Jesus. Verse 13, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." There would be other opportunities for which the devil waited. Opportunities with Peter, where he would sift Peter or request permission to sift Peter like wheat. Opportunities with Judas, where he would inspire betrayal of Jesus Christ. And what the devil thought was an opportunity at the cross, when in actuality it was central to the divine plan and purpose and love of God in the death and subsequent resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. I like the way the Matthew account ends with the third temptation. Jesus says to the devil, "Go." It's a command, as if scram, leave, go away. And the devil obeys. What about us? Well, we can anticipate desert-like experiences where temptation is amplified. And that desert-like experience reveals that we're not really in control of our life, that we, in that moment, desperately need God and His grace, His Son, and His Spirit. Desert-like experiences can reveal our trust, reveal who owns us, who and what we worship, what and who we rely on to live life in obedience to the will of the Father. What will help us to love God, to trust Him in the moment, no matter how hard the moment is, that we would, because we are loved by Him, take these actions of faith and obedience to Him? Well, first, it will help us to remember and believe that Jesus Christ was tempted so that He can help us when we're tempted. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. So that Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin, so He can come to the aid of those like us who struggle with the impulse of sin and temptation in the moment. And secondly, God enriches us with His Word and resources us with His Spirit to fold into His will to say yes to Him. Just as Jesus said yes to the Father, so we can say yes to the Father. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. We can know Him. We can press into Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God resource us to follow God. The Word of God is incisive and it speaks truth about God and about us and about our world. The Word of God shapes our thoughts. The Word of God convicts, encourages, and promises God's love and good for us in any and every moment. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as we say yes to the Word of God, the Spirit of God goes to work in us and through us, through the Word of God, strengthening and shaping us to say yes to the will of the Father so that we can trust God for our good. And in this moment, serve Him while we still can.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can see all is mine. Savior, He will say, I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me, through the deepest valley. The price it has been paid, for Jesus. Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hope, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can see. Follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home, and day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hope. Is complete.